Genesis 49. We should, I suppose, technically be coming back to Galatians. We've been away from that for a few weeks, the series there, given the fact we've had harvest. I was over in Liverpool for a harvest. We've had Reformation Sunday as well. And I know next week we're going to have Remembrance Day. Then the week after that, I will not be here. So there's going to be too many breaks, I thought, instead of doing Galatians today. We'll do another couple of one-off messages and then get back to Galatians when we can get a bit of a run at it. But we're turning to Genesis 49, and we'll commence to read at verse 22. Genesis 49, 22. Joseph is a fruitful boy, even a fruitful boy by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Amen. We know the Lord again will add his blessing unto the reading of this passage in our hearing. We'll turn to the Lord again in a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name today. We thank thee for thy mighty mercies that have come our way, that even in the midst of the trials of life, when we'll be thinking about them as we proceed in the message today, that still there are those great opportunities to prove the Lord, to show him to all and sundry around us that he does supply our every need. Father, we pray that thou wilt supply the need of all of thy people gathered here, the family and friends represented, many of whom have been named today, who are unwell at this time, and we pray that thou wilt come near unto everyone and more besides, and pour out the abundance of grace to them. Answer our prayer, lead us in thy word, make application unto every heart. We pray in Jesus' name and to God's eternal glory. Amen. Apparently the swan does not sing all of its lifetime until it comes to die. Genesis 49 is, in effect, Jacob's swan song. He had remained silent for a long time right through his varied experience in life, had never been much of a songster over all of those years, but now, as he stretches himself back on his last couch, props himself up in his bed, turns his brimming eye from one son to another that are gathered around him, that large family of his, and though the voice may be hoarse by now and faltering as well, he sings a sonnet about each one of his offspring as his eye is peering into the future, and those 12 sons of his, the 12 heads of 12 tribes, and he thinks of all that will happen by the grace of God in their lives right down through the tunnel of time. He looks on his son Reuben, and a tear will come to his eye because he remembers Reuben's sin. Passes over Simeon and Levi, giving a slight rebuke to both of them. Upon the others, he gives a line or two of special praise. Then his voice crackles and lowers even more, and this good old man with a long drawn breath, with eyes that are now burning with celestial fire, with a heart that is swelling big with the prospect of heaven, he lifts his soul and he says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Verse 18. And he rests for a moment on that pillow. Then again he sits up and he pronounces a blessing on Gad and Asher and Naphtali. And all of those blessings are comparatively brief. But when he comes to Joseph, his youngest son, bar one, when he looks on him, I can almost see the old man as tears not only well up in his eyes, but begin to roll down his cheeks. There stands Joseph, and as Jacob looks at him, he sees the eyes of his beloved wife Rachel looking back. That wife that was so cherished by him. But here he stands, her son, that boy for whom his mother had prayed with all of the eagerness of an Eastern wife. For a long 20 years, Rachel had been a barren woman. But then she became a joyful mother. And when that happened, she called her son Increase, or adding, Joseph. And old Jacob loved Joseph because of that. He loved him for all his troubles. He loved him as well for the royal dignity to which he had risen when Joseph had become this prince in the land of Egypt. And with his final harmony, he gives vent to the fullness of his soul. And Jacob sings in verse 22 through to 26, Joseph, he's a fruitful boy, even a fruitful boy by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be upon the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. It's a wonderful blessing and a stirring song. He has only one more blessing by this stage to give, but surely the richest of all is the one that he here confers on Joseph. Joseph, of course, is long since dead. But the Lord has his Josephs now. There are some who will understand by experience, and that's the best way whereby anybody can understand anything. By experience, they will know the meaning of this passage. And to them we speak today. The archers, verse 23, have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. A few things here to consider. First of all, the cruel attack. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Then we have the shielded warrior, but his bow abode in strength. Then we find the secret of that strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And then we have finally a glorious parallel that is drawn between Joseph and Jesus Christ. From thence, we are told, is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So persecution, that's the first thing, or the cruel attack. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Rather unique here that Joseph's enemies are described in the passage as archers. The original Hebrew has it, they were masters of the arrows, men who were skilled in the use of these arrows. Now, Every weapon, by its nature, is designed to cause maximum damage. That's why we hear about the weapons of mass destruction, and we're thinking of all the blowout of them and the extensive damage they're capable of causing. But every weapon is designed to cause the most damage that it possibly can. And to some minds, there's hardly anything more cowardly than the attack of the archer. Compare him with a swordsman, for example. That swordsman comes into the small, limited arena, and he's toe-to-toe with you, and he's eyeball-to-eyeball, and, well, he gives you a chance, if you're good enough, to defend yourself with your own sword, and there you are exchanging blows with that other swordsman, and it depends who's weaker or equal or stronger or has the more power or the skill as to how it turns out. But on the other side, you have the archer, and he's away in the distance. You mightn't even be able to see him. Hiding maybe in the undergrowth, maybe behind a parapet of stone, and without you knowing it, that arrow comes whizzing through the air with the intention of puncturing your skin and penetrating your heart or other vital organs. This is a fairly frank description of the enemies of the people of God. Very seldom will they come out and stand toe-to-toe with us. Very seldom will they actually show their faces. They hate the light. They love darkness. They dare not come and openly accuse us to our face, for then we would be able to reply. But they shoot the bow from a distance, so that we cannot see where it's coming from or answer them effectively. Cowardly, dastardly they arm, and they forge their arrowheads, and they wing those arrows with feathers, and they aim them at the heart of the people of God. So here's Joseph. We're told the archers have sorely grieved him. Who are they? Well, let's think of Joseph's life. What happened in his experience? We had among the archers that shot at him, that we're told about here, the jealousies of the brethren. Joseph had to endure the archers of envy. When he was a boy, his father loved him, set him up on a bit of a pedestal, made him a favorite within the family, and that caused issues among all the other brothers. It was a natural thing, but it was a foolish way for Jacob to show his fondness of Joseph. And the brothers hated him for it. I can see them jeering at the youthful Joseph when he knelt to pray to his God. When he's with them and they're at a safe distance away from the father's house, Joseph becomes their little slave. And they taunt him and they mock him and they wound and break his heart. And that young boy is enduring mental anguish at the hands of his jealous brothers. One day, and Joseph again is with them, and they're very far from home, those brothers conspire to kill him. And it was only the intervention of Reuben that spared him from the point of their swords, got him put down into a pit. Then Providence intervened and ensured that day that he was sold for the price of a slave to those Ishmaelite traders who were on their way down into Egypt. So the brothers, propelled by envy, stripped him of his coat and sent him with those Ishmaelites. Nor did they care what happened to him, just as long as he is gone out of our sight, out of our hair, and it is no position anymore for him to stir up their envy or their anger. What agony ripped through Joseph's heart. Separated from his father, abandoned by his brethren, without a true friend, dragged away by cruel slave traders, chained to a camel across the wilderness, with those iron fetters now cutting into his flesh. Goodbye to home and all its pleasures. Goodbye to a father's smiles and tender care. Now he needs to work where the slave master will make him. He must be beaten. He must be scourged. He must be reduced from a man to virtually an animal situation, from a free man now to a slave. Those archers severely shot at him. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Child of God, in this meeting this morning, do you think if you're the Lord's Joseph that you're ever going to be able to steer clear of envy? There's not a chance. That green-eyed monster lives in Belfast as on every other spot of the globe, and it creeps into the house of God. It's one of the hardest things to cope with, to be envied by your brethren. If the devil hates us, we can bear it. If the enemies of God's gospel rise up and speak disparagingly of us and the truth that we are communicating, well, we can get our heads down and in lock our horns and engage in bitter conflict. But when the friends within the house turn out to be our foes, when brethren who should support us slander us, then we enter into some understanding of what the passage means when it records, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. There are few more pathetic pictures painted in the Word of God than what we have in Zechariah 13 and 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. First archers were those of envy, the jealousies of the brethren. But a worse trial was to impact upon Joseph here. We are calling it the incendiaries of the devil. The incendiaries of the devil, the archers of temptation, took the bow into their hand and aimed at him. He sold to a master, Potiphar, who quickly discovers Joseph's value. He's head and shoulders above any slave that he has ever met. Joseph becomes manager of that man's household, but that opened the door to another problem. The mistress, Potiphar, fixed her adulterous love on him. Joseph, being continually in her presence, day by day was perpetually solicited by her to sin. He refused repeatedly. One eventful day she grabbed him, trying to force him into the crime, but he said to her, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And out he runs. And he leaves his outer garment in the hand of this adulterous mistress. In all the annals of heroism, there is little that surpasses this. The hero resists, but it is the fool who succumbs. If it's opportunity that turns an honest man into a criminal, then Joseph had many, many opportunities of that nature to be haunted day by solicitations of the softest kind, to be tempted hour by hour. Needs a strength more than human, a strength that only God can provide. For a young man to do what he did and cleanse his way like this, he needs to be living close to his God and taking heed to the Word of God. And all temptations in this field are round about us on every side today. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. So there's a power working within Joseph's heart. There's an indescribable might, which means he turns away with disgust. He turns away in fear and in trembling, and he says, how can I? God's Joseph, how can I? Other men might and will, but how can I do this great wickedness and sin against the Lord? The archers had grieved him and shot at him. But equally without doubt is the fact, as we read on, that his bow abode in strength. And if only that were true, across our city and our country, there would be far less illicit relationships, far less broken marriages, far less brutal recriminations, far less abandoned children, far less devastated wives and husbands. Then you'll notice another host of archers launched attacks on Joseph. They were the archers of malicious and false accusations. The calumnies of the world, we're calling those. Seeing that he would not yield to temptation, his mistress concocted a story, falsely accused him to her husband. The master, her husband, believed the word of his wife, threw Joseph into prison. Mind you, let's look on the bright side of that, and the bright side is, it was a marvelous providence that he didn't put Joseph to death. For Potiphar, that master, was the chief of the slaughter men. He only had to click his fingers, call in a soldier who would have cut Joseph into pieces on the spot. But he threw him into prison instead. And there's Joseph. In the eyes of man, his character had been ruined. For he's here on a charge. Very likely he would have become a subject of scorn in the prison house. As it is in prisons from then to now, base men who have committed wicked things would have looked upon him as though he were even more vile than they themselves. And all of a sudden they're the lily-white angels in comparison to him. Isn't it an amazing thing in life that every sinner can always find a bigger sinner than themselves to despise and talk about and look down through their nose at? But it's not an easy thing to know that your character, at least in the public realm, is gone. To know that you've been slandered, especially things that are being said about you that you realize they are untrue. Many a man, many a woman's heart has been broken by this, when nothing else would have made them buckle. The archer sorely grieved them when he's so maligned and slew slandered. Let me give you this advice. As a Christian living in the world, interacting in the workplace, expect to be misread. Expect to be misquoted. Expect to be maligned. Expect the slanders of the world and the calumnies of the ungodly. I remember reading about George Whitefield, famous preacher in the Great Awakening in England, and how he stood up and he becomes the butt of all the jeers and the scoffs of people around him. Vile sinners come along and revile him and impute to him crimes that Sodom didn't even know about. And the only answer that he gave to those blasphemous hordes was that of a blameless life. That's the answer we need to give. It will always be this way for those who preach God's truth, who are followers of Jesus Christ. We must expect it, but let us never forget they will never say anything worse about us than what they have already said about our Master. It is the path the Master trod, should not the servant tread it still. Preach the gospel. They'll accuse you of showing a lack of charity. They will accuse you of spreading lies. They will say that man is scaremongering, bigoted, full of hate. All the rest, we've heard it many, many times. And all of those charges were laid at the door of my Lord. And we can never forget that. And more besides. Some present in the meeting will know then all about this verse. Past experience, present experience. If you don't know about it, haven't known about it, then future experience. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Persecution. But then we climb up the hill a little behind a rock and we look at the shielded warrior protection. What courage was like while those archers were grieving him. What's he doing? Well, in Genesis 49, 23 and 24, we're told the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength. Picture the scene. For this moment, the archers are below him. There's a parapet of rock, or maybe a rock itself, in front of him. And now he looks over it to see what the archers are at. But generally, he keeps behind the rock. And in security, he is sheltered there. First thing you note about Joseph here in this regard is that he has a bow himself. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength. In other words, Joseph could have retaliated had he wished, had he chosen to do it. He could have drawn his own bow with all his strength, sent his weapons down into the heart of his enemies with far greater precision than they had done to him. But underlying his quietness, he's resting. He might even be stretching his mighty limbs. His bow abides in strength. He seems to say, rage on. Empty your quivers on me. Let your bowstrings and energy be worn out. Let the wood be broken with its constant bending. Here I am, stretching myself in the enjoyment of safety. My bow abides in strength. I've other work to do instead of shooting at you. There are big enemies out there, the enemies of God, the enemies of His cause, the enemies of His gospel. Those I must target, and I can't waste an arrow on such pitiful sparrows as you are. And so he stays behind the rock, and he despises them. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength. The word abode, it's not rattling, it's not agitating, not twitching and stirring, it's quite still. He takes little notice of the attack. The archer sorely grieved Joseph, but his bow isn't turned against them. He rested while they read. If you've got a dog, you've probably seen it. The dog barks at the moon, but the moon doesn't stop to give it a lecture. The lion doesn't turn aside to tear apart every dog that barks at the lion. God's universe moves on. And if man oppose it, it pays no attention to them. It will not be stirred up by the censure or stopped by the praise of man either. Psalm 2. Let your bow abide. That must be good advice. Don't be in a hurry to vindicate yourself. Don't be wasting time and energy huffing and puffing about trying to settle scores. God will take care of you. Only be valiant for the Lord God of Israel, steadfast in your attachment to the truth of Christ, and your bow will abide. We sang today, be not dismayed. Whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide. God will take care of you. But then we can't look over the next word in our text, because it tells us his bow abode in strength. Joseph's bow was like that that belonged to William the Conqueror. Nobody else could bend it. Nobody but Joseph could use this one. It abode in strength. They have talked for centuries about the values of the famous English longbow, made of yew wood, 65 pounds, going out 250 yards, 228 meters or thereabouts. Then the English weren't too enamored when they discovered the old Mongolian bow was even more lethal and effective than theirs. Put 100 to 160 pounds into it, and that'll travel 350 yards or 320 meters. Mighty bow. Joseph's bow abode in strength. His chastity was his bow, and he did not lose it. His faith was his bow, and he did not yield. His courage was his bow, and that did not fail him. His character and honesty were his bow, and they did not break. Amen. If our reputation is targeted, we don't need to care if we are not at fault. Let the devil attack the children of God. Let the world put the worst possible construction on our actions as the people of God. If we know that we are chaste and faithful and honest and courageous before God, then that is all that matters. An old proverb tells us a lie will go round the world while truth is putting its boots on. But let our bow abide in strength. Persecution, protection. There is this savage attack, the shielded warrior. Where does he get this secret strength from? The secret strength or the power? The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength. And here's the secret of his strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. That's real strength. Notice it is the arms of his hands. Some people can do a lot of things with their hands, but there's no real power in the arm. Not a lot of muscle there, but of Joseph it said, note you, the arms of his hands were made strong. It was real potency, true muscle, real sinew. It wasn't simply sleight of hand that is going here. The power of moving your fingers very quickly like a card shark would, but the arms of his hands were made strong. And the strength that God gives to his people is real strength. Amen. Not an empty boasted valor, not a fiction, not an airy dream, not an unsubstantial reality. It is real strength. And the enemies lull themselves into a kind of security, and they think God's people are despicable and powerless. Not so. They have real strength. Reserves from which they can draw the omnipotence of their Father, a real, substantial, and divine might. Amen. And you can check it out through history. Begin, in fact, in Hebrews chapter 11 and see those people of God who by faith conquered. Move your way into church history. See the same thing, no matter what enemies arose, they conquered. They were abiding like the snow up on top of the summits of the Alps, undiminished for ages. Real strength. Note the strength of God's Joseph is divine strength. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Not something that he engineered himself. His arms made strong by the Lord. If ever the gospel is preached by one of God's servants and preached in a powerful way, you can be dead on certain that power is not in the servant naturally. It is God's Spirit working through him, giving him help, giving him assistance. How did Joseph stand and keep standing with all these struggles and temptations coming in against him? Because God was giving him aid. The strength of a Christian is divine strength. Jesus reminds us in John 15:5, without me ye can do nothing. We are reminded by Paul in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And here we have a text that gives us a picture. God comes along, puts his hands on Joseph's hands, places his arms on Joseph's arms. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Maybe you head off on maybe a youth trip, and you go and do a little bit of archery and haven't done it before. Or imagine a little boy growing up on the farm. Dad, I'd like to be trained here. And the father goes out. And the father puts his hands on the boy's hands and pulls the bow for him just to let him see how it operates. There, my son, that's the way to draw the bow. God puts his hand on the hand of Joseph, on the hand and arms of his children, and by his broad, strong arms, our arms are made strong. This is marvelous condescension. God Almighty, eternal, omnipotent, stooping down from his throne, laying his hand upon the hand of his child, stretching his arm upon that child's arm, that he might be strengthened. And you noted, of course, that it is covenant strength as well, because the text says the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Jacob could not do anything. He would be that twisted, like a corkscrew he'd fit across a bowstring, intertwine himself through it, do nothing, get nowhere, shoot an arrow into his own foot. That's what Jacob would do. But Jacob has a God that counteracts all of that natural weakness and that twistedness of character, that puts Jacob on the right track. And when you read of the God of Jacob in the Bible, you're stirring at the terms of an everlasting covenant. A God who has promised him blessing in spite of what he deserves. A God who was giving him mercy when he really should be shoveling wrath in his direction. And if there were no covenant, we could rip the charter up. The king of hell could cut it through with his knife. We would feel we have no strength. Our only strength is enshrined in the covenant. Final thought. We have got persecution, protection, power here. There is provision. Provision. Notice in those final lines, the last line, in fact, of verse 24, the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And then in parentheses, in the brackets, we have, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. We don't need to go into a long and convoluted explanation here, but you will see. The shepherd, the stone of Israel, two descriptions of Jesus Christ. Down the line from the tribes, you will have Christ appearing, who is the shepherd and who is the stone of Israel. He came into the world among shepherds at Bethlehem. The scribes and the Pharisees were enraged. We've been the shepherds. We've been the teachers. We've been the rabbis. We've held the people with their little finger up until this point. But this truth that he is speaking, we're losing ground. The people are deserting us. They're going over to him. They're recognizing in him their true shepherd, the shepherd of Israel. And so those scribes and the Pharisees, the under-shepherds, false shepherds, they hated Christ. He took away their traffic. He brought the buyers and the sellers out of the temple that was giving them money. He diminished their dignity. He ignored their pretensions. He highlighted their hypocrisy, and they couldn't have it. But he is the shepherd of Israel, and he leads his people like a flock. Amen. He's the stone. The stone of Israel as well, six times over in the Bible, beginning in the passage we read this morning, Psalm 118 and the verse 22, we're told about the stone which the builders rejected. Put it into different language, that the archers shot against. That same stone has become the headstone of the corner. It said when Solomon's temple was being built, all the stones brought out of the quarry, ready cut and fashioned. The story, stroke legend goes, there was one and it was of an unusual shape, curious shape, no real discernible shape. How will it fit? Tried it in this wall, didn't fit. Another wall wouldn't fit. A foundation wouldn't fit. What is going on here? And they threw it away. But they built the rest of the structure, and it came a day when a call went out, where is the capstone? Ah, capstone, that stone, the one we threw into the rubbish tip. That's the one we need. And they got that old stone out and they put it on top. It was the pinnacle, the top stone for the temple. Jesus comes initially, Hosanna's peal out. But within a week, it's crucify him, crucify him, away with him, the builders threw him away. He was a poor extraction. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He's the root out of a dry ground. There's no form or comeliness about him that would say there's any beauty that is in him. He's a man acquainted with sinners, the friend of publicans and sinners. They despise him. Look at him. He's walking about in poverty. Hasn't two coins to rub together. Whenever they need tax money, he needs a fish in Galilee to bring up the tax money for them. And so the worldly wise, they despise Jesus, and they despise him too. But when God will bring together in one all things in heaven and all things in earth, when the final restoration takes place and there will be that consummation of all things, they will find the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Jesus said he would. Matthew 21:42. Repeated in Mark 12 and 10. Repeated again in Luke 20:17. Peter's preaching at Pentecost, and he signs out the same message in Acts 4:11. And then in 1 Peter 2 and the verse 7, he talks again about Jesus, the stone which the builders refused. He's become the headstone of the corner. Persecution, protection, power, provision. What a joy. No matter what arrows fly about, what a joy to be led by the shepherd and defended by the rock. Dear name, the rock on which I build my shield and hiding place. My never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee, and we thank thee for Joseph and how he is a picture indeed of Christ. We rejoice our Lord Jesus, against whom the archers have also shot. He's our shepherd, and he is the rock from whom we find shelter, from whom we draw sustenance, in whom we have safety, the rock on which we build. Take our prayers today in Jesus' name. Amen.